So Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take paper, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take material that is worth only $5 and make it worth $50. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put his spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. That's grace and mercy. As we continue to look into the character of God, again, I hope you are growing in your appreciation of him, growing in your appreciation of what he reveals about himself, that this God of infinity, this God of glory, this God of majesty would allow us to understand him in really concrete ways and significant ways. As we see all the things we have learned about of him being sovereign, him being holy and righteous, him being just and true, him being omnipotent and omniscient, him being omnipresent and eternal, all those things that come together to allow us as human beings to know him in a personal way, and to know that God is a gracious and merciful God, that in spite of who we are, God gives us access to him. There really is nothing better in life than to grow in that knowledge. And so we can be glad that God is a gracious and merciful God, because if God were all these other things and wasn't gracious and merciful, we would be in trouble. Because all the things that would get us in trouble as far as our sinfulness, our human weakness, our finiteness, that is the very thing that grace and mercy addresses. So when we think about what grace and mercy is, defining graciousness, the first thing we see is graciousness is loving kindness and favor as expressed, especially on those that are undeserving or ill-deserving. You know, just think about that statement. Think about it. It doesn't have to be that way. That is only true because of who God is. And again, how our Christian lives would be different if God required something of us. He demanded something of us in order for us to come to him. So the fact that it's an aspect of God's character that meets us just where we are, it is God's unmerited favor. There is an emphasis on freeness, the fact that it has no cost. Universality, it's to everyone. Everyone that would come and receive God's grace, God will give it to him or her. And spontaneity, that is out of the blue. There's an aspect of just how that word is used, even in the secular world before it came into the Bible, of it being all about that. That again, you don't expect it. You don't know that it's coming. When it happens, like, wow, again, I didn't think that was going to work out that way. And that's the kind of the nature of that grace that God extends to us. And so in terms of just the Hebrew word that exists in terms of the next slide, you know, when you think, then one author, right? No, got to finish the slide. Sorry. You have to understand I can't equate them. My wife is not here. And so therefore, there is one aspect of what today represents in terms of, well, I have to get myself ready. Like, I have to cook my own breakfast. There's an aspect of my world that is disrupted just because my wife is not here. You know who else isn't here? Kelly isn't here. And so, like, in my life, the two women that I depend on most are not here. And so, thank you, Ken, for filling in. But anyways, one author writes, grace is the sheer self-giving love of God towards suffering and sinful humanity. Again, if you're familiar with this, again, I imagine that this is not the first time that many of you have heard about grace. But I would ask you to just be open to just appreciating what grace is more. Just allowing this knowledge to infuse your heart in terms of a greater appreciation for who God is. Because that statement is just so powerful in terms of just the nature of God and how he interacts with us human beings. The fact that he looks at our suffering, he looks at our sin and says, that generates compassion for me. I want to help. I want to interact. I want to solve. And again, it's all because of his grace towards us. The root word of the Hebrew, which is the next slide, The word translated grace in the Hebrew means to bend down. Like that's what the root of the word grace means, a bend down. Someone who is strong and able going to someone who is weak and suffering. That it was oftentimes used for a parent bending down to help a suffering child. To recognize that they have the capacity, they have the ability, that they recognize that outside of their provision for that child is not going to get out of the mess that the child has found itself in. And that's the picture that grace elicits in terms of just the ability of the parent to help the child. And there's no expectation of return. Like what parent is helping a child, it's not like, okay, I'm helping you, so now I'm helping you. Can you give me $5? You know, I'm helping you, so you're going to go do that, right? No, it's just because I have the means to help and you have the need that needs the help, that's all that matters. And so it's more about the character that a parent has in terms of loving the child and giving to the child than it is about the child's ability to reciprocate what is being given. And again, so a powerful picture in terms of what the Hebrew word that is translated for grace. The next slide in terms of just what the Greek word means. The Greek word for grace is charis. The Greeks were lovers of beauty in nature, architecture, their poetry, and their drama. They used charis for anything which called out of the heart wonder, admiration, pleasure, or joy. It also came to signify doing a favor graciously and spontaneously. A favor is done without expectation of return, but arising only out of the generosity of the giver. And so that's, again, the important aspect of grace, is the one who is extending the grace can afford to extend the grace, has the heart to extend the grace, and the person receiving it has nothing to offer in return. And so Paul used this word, again, when he's thinking about what word would define God and his character, it's this word that he used to describe the giving nature of God. And when we think about Paul's life and Paul's ministry in terms of the next statement that is there, his mind and teaching were consumed by the concept of grace. See, he knew what he was, and he knew what he had done, and knew that God had to be a God of grace to do what he did for him. You know, when we think about all that Paul was in terms of persecuting Christians, seeking them out, killing them, imprisoning them, and God met him in grace and drew him to Jesus. It's actually interesting that Paul begins all of his letters with grace and ends all of his letters with grace. Because as a person that came from the context of Judaism, and I think it's so significant in terms of why Paul was chosen for the ministry that he had, that he knew what the law was. He knew what living under the law was. He knew the dictates that were there. He knew the expectations that were there. He knew the burden that that placed on a human heart, that I've got to get it right. I've got to do it the right way. I've got to satisfy God. I've got to please God in terms of what I do, and I do something wrong. I've got to bring the sacrifice. I've got to make it right. And again, what burden that placed on him as a Pharisee. And so for God to come to Paul with this grace and this message of grace, say, it's not about what you do, it's about what I have done for you. Again, Paul took the concept of, so that's, you know, why Paul was so consumed by the concept of grace. But then Paul took, back to the last slide, please. Paul took the concept of charis beyond the Greek concept, because grace not only described a particular action of God, but rather defined his nature. And so that's a development that Paul used in terms of just taking this word charis and making it something bigger in terms of just how we would describe God by that very concept. And so the next, and God's grace is even greater because of the gap he needs to reach over to give to us. You know, when you think about, again, that concept of the Hebrew word of God bending down, or a parent bending down to help someone that is in need. You know, there's a certain gap that exists between a parent and a child, right? In other words, that I've got to come from where I am to come down to where you are, to understand the situation you're in, to express that compassion, that care in terms of where you are. I mean, there's a gap between a child, a parent and a child, but think about, you know, beyond that, God coming to us. Like, how much more gracious is God of the gap he has to overcome to meet us where we are in terms of his power, his glory, his righteousness, his holiness, and again, him reaching down to us. So again, his grace is even more amazing. What a fitting, fitting term for grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And so the next, in Scripture, you know, again, when we think about, again, the Bible talking about grace, the Bible defining grace, grace is set in contrast to three things. The first thing that is set in contrast is wages. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So again, this grace is contrasted with a wage. Again, you think about the dynamic that a wage establishes. What you think of in the context of getting paid for work. You do a job, you get a check. There is no grace in there. And now your boss can be gracious the way he gives it to you, gives you beyond what you deserve in terms of your pay. But you do work, and there's a one-to-one correspondence to the time I work, the type of work, and now what I'm getting paid. You know, that's a system, and it works in terms of employment. You know, when things become too gracious in terms of how people get money, that breaks down a system, actually. But we don't need to go there in terms of talking about grace. But it's opposed to that dynamic, or in contrast, not opposed to it, in contrast to just the mindset that would be engaged in thinking about a wage. The other thing that is left in contrast too is works. As Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it can't be based in works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." See, again, when we think about engaging with God, when we think about engaging God and God doing something for me because of what I have done, I have done a work, I've expended effort, I've made the right choice, so therefore, because of that, I deserve something. Again, that is not grace. And in fact, the minute you mix something with grace as a work, you actually corrupt grace. Because again, grace is singular in terms of just the dynamic between us and God, that it's about his work that he does for us. It is about the faith that we then believe in terms of trusting him for that grace. And again, it's set in contrast to this idea of really how our lives and our hearts are oriented to work. Again, you make effort, you get appreciation, you do work, you gain things, you build things, you receive affirmation for that. And so we are very much oriented to the idea of works. And so what God does in his grace is he comes along and he says, no, that's not the system. That's not how this works in terms of relationship with me, in terms of what my heart is to you, what my character is to you. And again, another thing that is said in contrast to, it's in contrast to the law. And John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So again, grace set in contrast to how a system of wages works, how a system of works work, and then a system of law works. And again, to think about Paul and all he understood about how those dynamics work, and yet God is a God of grace coming to you in your inability, in your need, in your sinfulness to meet you where you are. And so the next slide, I believe. But grace also points to a system of empowerment. So again, we have this gracious nature of, again, what brings forgiveness, what brings righteousness, what makes us right with God, what brings us into relationship with him. That's what we're talking about in terms of the working of grace in our life. How can I come to God? How can I be approved by God? How can God accept me? It is based in his grace. It's not based in who you are. It's not based in what you have done. It's based in what he has done and who he is. and we just believe in him, and then we receive from him what he has offered. But then on top of that, another way the Bible talks about grace is, again, it's a system of empowerment in which God uses his holy influences upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, and increases them in faith, knowledge, affection, and kind, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtue, which allows us to minister and persevere. And so there's a great verse in the book of Corinthians that is here, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. This is Paul speaking, obviously, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Again, that's Paul's expression of knowing where I came from and what I did. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." So again, there's this grace that, again, grace is something that defines God's nature. Again, what kind of God is God? God is a God of grace. And so he thinks of himself in terms, although again, the way he thinks of us is, again, not holding our sin against us, but being gracious to us in the way that he engages with us. But on top of that, there's also an aspect of this grace empowering us, enlivening us, strengthening us. You know, when Paul talks about, "I worked harder." I mean, when you read the book of Acts, when you read the New Testament and see all the things that Paul did for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he certainly worked very hard in terms of spreading the good news of Jesus. And yet he recognized that it was different than the system of law. I wasn't doing it because there was some standard, there was some rule that caused me to do that. It was because of the grace of God. It was because of the goodness of God. It was because of all the things that God put in my life that is based in his grace that allowed me to be the person that he wants me to be. See, it's a great dynamic in terms of the Christian life when we recognize that even John spoke of it a little, that I just knew I had to get in the Bible. I didn't know why I had to get to the Bible, but I had to read the Bible. I feel this compulsion to read the Bible. Then as I read the Bible, I see life there. You know, there's confusion there too, but there's also wisdom and revelation in terms of understanding all the things that God is, all the things that God provides, and all the things that God would call me to. But when we recognize that the Word of God is one of the grace provisions God gives us to transform our hearts, to renew our minds, to allow our thinking to be transformed into the kind of thing that God wants us to think, and that's a thing of grace, right? So even though we make choices in terms of engaging with the things of God, a lot of the things that allow us to live out the Christian life even is based in the grace. It's based in the goodness of God. It's based in who he is. And so that's the significance of grace, not only being about salvation, but then what the nature of the Christian life is as far as being about his goodness and his power and not our own. The next slide, now when we think about mercy, see, grace and mercy are very much interrelated in terms of just, you know, their meaning, their understanding in terms of how we would internalize them. I think there are distinctions that I look to point to in terms of differentiating them. But it says here, whereas grace points to God giving salvation and resources to man despite their sin, mercy speaks of God's response to the human condition. Mercy points to God ministering to the suffering that comes from sin and our weakness. So in other words, when we think about, you know, if you imagine that, okay, we sin, we make wrong choices, implications come into our lives because of the fact that we have sinned, and so therefore we're in a miserable position, we're in a weakened position, we're in a vulnerable position. Mercy says that God, in terms of his nature of mercy, comes and says, let me minister to you there. Like rather than when you're down, let me beat you up. When you're down, let me put your face, you know, you rub your nose in it. God comes with mercy in terms of being compassionate and kind to us because he's not holding our sin against us in terms of that ministry. Mercy points to God ministering the suffering that comes from sin and our weakness. So grace is given to men as we are guilty. Mercy is given as we are miserable. Another way to differentiate grace and mercy is, you've probably heard me say this before, but grace means God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy means that God doesn't give us what we do deserve. So grace is God giving us that we don't deserve. See, in other words, we don't deserve good things. Grace says, I'm going to give you the good things in spite of that. We deserve discipline. We deserve judgment. Mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. So grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Again, because he's merciful towards our vulnerable and weak position. One author writes, it is evident that mercy combines a strong emotional element, usually identified as pity, compassion, or love, with some practical demonstration of kindness in response to the condition or needs of the object of mercy. Thus, God's mercy involves both the identification with someone in trouble and some action given to meet the need. I mean, what was the cry of the father when his son was possessed by the demon? You know, what was the cry of the blind man in terms of going to Jesus? Have mercy on me. Don't you see the mess that I'm in? Don't you see that I'm blind? You know, don't hold that against me. You know, be merciful to me. Look at my condition, see where I am, and then help me. And again, that is a good understanding of what mercy is. Again, and for God to be identified with that. This God of glory, this God of sovereignty, this God of righteousness, God of justice and truth, and this God of omnipotence and omniscience, that he is merciful towards us. That when you go to God and say, God, I'm hurting, he says, I understand, I'm with you, I care, and I'm able. Like, God never comes to us in terms of talking about our brokenness, talking about our lost condition, talking about our waywardness, and say, God, I want help. Be with me. Come to me. And God says, yes, I'll meet you where you are. Now, what's interesting, and it's fair to say, and we'll get to this in terms of just what grace is intended to produce in us. Grace is never intended to justify sin. It's never, you know, meant to justify disobedience. And so therefore, if you are a defiant believer, if you are defiant towards God, the message that you need from God is not one of mercy. That the message you need is a message of righteousness. You know, the message you need is, again, God calls you to a standard. God is not giving you grace to justify you just doing whatever you want, because that would not be loving for him, right? If he just let you do what he wants. But again, if you are a humble sinner, if you recognize the destruction of your decisions, the implications of your life, you know, the brokenness that has come, you know, that's where God says, yes, grace, yes, mercy. I will meet you right where you are. And now let's go along. Now let's make it right. Now let's put the pieces together where now your life is no longer defined by the brokenness. It's no longer defined by the sin, but it's defined by my grace extended to you. And that's the nature of mercy and the nature of grace. So what does it mean for God that he is gracious? What does it mean? So we've defined grace and mercy. The pattern that I've established in this series is, again, okay, now that we know and we know what grace and mercy is, what does it mean for God that he is gracious? And that is that grace is not only a part of his nature, but is also the operating procedure or policy of God. Grace is not only a part of his nature, but is also the operating procedure or policy of God. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says this: the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, it's interesting the words that Paul uses in this context as far as just using increase, this word increase, a couple of times. And so as one Greek scholar says in terms of the next concept, is he points out that the words for increase in this verse are a bit different. The first word means to exist in abundance. I mean, that's what increase mean. Sin increased. The word increase means it was there in abundance. And that's the word that Paul uses. And amen, isn't that true? That sin, when the law came, sin increased. It was more prevalent in terms of knowing what was wrong, and we willingly did it. But again, the second word, which is also increased, it means to exist in abundance with the added thought that the abundance is more than enough. Then on top of that, Paul adds a preposition to the word, which means over and above. So I think Paul is being intentional here, using these two words of increase, but as much as sin increased, as much as we know our sinful condition, how disobedient we can be, what is greater? What is predominant? What is the bigger thing that we look at in terms of what God has provided in the context of that is the grace increases much more than what the sin was. And again, he uses two ways, adds a ending here, a prefix and suffix in terms of talking about this word increase and making it even more. So the next slide will show really the better way to interpret or translate the verse. And it says, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some more I had added on top of that. And so again, when you see it's oftentimes in our minds, our sin is really big. You know, we're being defined, we've been deceived, whatever it might be. You know, particularly if you're an unbeliever here, if you've never believed on Jesus, you've never come to salvation, all the things you have done and defines of God is huge. But God is saying, my grace is bigger. My grace is better. My grace is able to meet you where you are and bring you salvation, where again, now your sin doesn't matter. What matters is the cross of Jesus Christ. What matters is the salvation that I offer you. What matters is the forgiveness that I have for you towards that sin. So again, as big as sin can be, realize that grace is always bigger. Let me say that again. As big as sin can be, grace is always bigger. You go to God. God, I've sinned. I've defied. I've disobeyed. Oh, wretched man that I am. Yep, grace is always bigger. Now, Paul in Romans 6 is going to say that grace never supports sin. It never justifies sin, but it's always bigger. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't finish this. Sorry, I didn't finish that last slide. I thought it was ready and it wasn't. So that is grace. Where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some more on top of that. Again, that is grace. This points to the fact that God, in the context of the relationship with you and providing for you, and even at times bestowing blessing upon you, does not hold your sin against you. See, your sin affects you more than it affects God. Your sin affects you in terms of the destruction that it causes in your soul, the destruction it causes in your relationships, the problems that it brings to life. As far as God being affected in his person, God being affected in his regard for you, The fact that God, in the way that he is for you, that doesn't change. Sin does not have the power to do that. So again, it affects you more than it affects him. And then the for instance on the next slide is, for instance, in Hebrews, we are told sin hardens us. So as we sin, God doesn't think differently of us. We think differently of him. And our sin alienates us from him. So again, when we sin, God doesn't think differently of us. He still loves us. He's still gracious to us. He may change his action towards us. He asked that he might change what he's going to do towards us in terms of what's the best thing to do to lead them to righteousness, lead them to holiness, but to recognize that sin hardens you. See, it's not that God thinks differently of you. You think differently of him. And now all of a sudden you're alienated from him because of your sin. See, that's the issue for God for sin, with sin. I mean, he has satisfied his righteousness. He has satisfied his thoughts about sin at the cross. You know, so all those sins are in the sea of forgetfulness. They're separated from you as far as the east is from the west in terms of his attitude towards you. So he's saying, just get beyond it. Get on the other side of that. Be drawn to obedience because of my grace for you. And so again, grace has implications for us and not in terms of our relationship with God. Now, grace is not going to protect us from the consequence of sin. You know, grace is not going to protect us from the consequence of sin or even the discipline that might come. Again, God may change his actions towards you, but his heart towards you never changes. But his grace and mercy will be there as we deal with them. So as we deal with the consequences, we deal with discipline, grace and mercy are there as we deal with them. But God's heartbeat of love, concern, and care does not change because of sin. Sin also hinders God's ability to bless you the way that he would want and use us. God is not holding back because of sin, but because he is waiting for us to be ready and to believe. Let me read that again. God is not holding things back from you because of sin. He is holding things back from you because you're just not ready. You just don't believe enough. Like so sin just reveals that you're not ready. Like you don't understand him in terms of all the things that he is, all the things that he would accomplish. I love what Charles Spurgeon says in the context of this. He says, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul." A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's the point. That is what God is seeking to accomplish. All that he is in his infiniteness, in his power, in his majesty, in his righteousness, he wants us to have all of that. And he's willing to give it to us based on his grace. But if we're not ready for it, if he gave us power and that power would be used to wrong ends, well, God's not going to give you power for that. And so again, he is not holding back because of sin. He's waiting for you to be ready and to believe. Again, that's grace being the operating system. I wish I knew computers better because I don't. But you have the operating system, right? I show the computer how it's supposed to work, and you know, you do something against the operating. Oh, you can't do that. The operating system of God is grace. God's grace will be sufficient. So again, what does it mean for God? God's grace will be sufficient. In this great interaction in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with this thorn in his thighs, and he goes to God for his grace, for his mercy, for his provision. And I just love this interaction. Yeah, so that's the pride. That the beginning of that verse is him talking about the pride because of the great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We will not take time to figure that out this morning. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now, what's interesting about this word sufficient is I think we have to understand what Paul means by that. Because basically, when he says, "My grace is sufficient," that can't be talking about the amount of grace. See, when I hear the word sufficient, I think amount. Like, in other words, if grace is sufficient, I have a need, grace meets me, and it's sufficient for the need, right? That's what we think of it. But that's not what it can mean. That's not what it means, and this is why I believe that. It's because when we think about what grace is superabundant. Grace is above and beyond what we need. I mean, what's on the slide, but just think about creation. Think about the expanse of the universe. Think about the power that's in the sun. You know, think about the capacity of our brains. Like, even in the context of creation, God gives superabundant, right? I talk about this all the time. Why do we have thousands of flowers? Thousands of kinds of flowers. I don't know about you. I'd be good with red ones, blue ones, yellow ones, pink ones. Like what? But all these things? See, that is an expression of God's grace to you. The fact that he gives all these things to enjoy. Superabundance. So again, that sufficient can't talk about the amount, but it has to talk about its exclusivity. In other words, when God says, my grace is sufficient, he isn't saying the amount is sufficient, it's the only thing you need. That's what he means. So when my grace is sufficient, he says, that is all you need. So again, you have a need in your life, you pursue that, the solution of that need, my grace is the only thing you need. In terms of just how I would engage you, how I would bless, how I would provide, my grace is sufficient. You know, think about this in the context of suffering. Think about this in the context of Paul having this thorn, whatever it would be, God take it away, God take it away. All the reasons why Paul would say, I'm going to be a more effective minister, I'm going to spread the gospel greater, I'm going to do all these things better. My grace is sufficient. Like who I am, my goodness to you, the fact that, again, when I engage with you, it's based on who I am and my goodness to you, not in terms of what you deserve, my grace is sufficient. And then, you know, that's God's answer. You know, sometimes when we're going through things, my grace is sufficient. My grace is the only thing you need. Like, what are you going to turn to? This is falling apart. This problem is happening. My grace is sufficient. And just relying on the fact that, God, you are good. I know you're good. And I can trust you to be that kind of God to me. Okay, and then the third point again. What does it mean for God that he is gracious? Gracious? That E does not belong there. Why did the spell check not catch that? But anyways, so the fact that God, what does it mean for God being grace? It's the operating system. It's going to be sufficient. And if God's grace is going to be sufficient, then he must make provisions for us to live the Christian life. And he has. You know, when you think about all the things that God gives us to, again, save us, to make us right with him, and then to empower the Christian life. I know this is going to be way too small for you to see, but put them all up. You know, so his word, the Holy Spirit, prayer, our position in Christ, our new nature, the fellowship of believers, spiritual gifts. And that's just scratching the surface in terms of all the things that God has given us. Like, I want to be a better believer. Okay, here you go. Here are the grace provisions. Like, in other words, it's not like, well, you better get it right. You better build yourself up. You better get strong. No, it's here's... My spirit is within you. You have the word of God. You have prayer. You have the fellowship of believers. You've got the church. You have a new nature. You have your position in Christ. None of that. You don't deserve any of that. Like, so part of my point around grace is when we think grace is just about salvation, if we think grace is just about, you have grace, so I get to go to heaven, and, you know, I get to be in a relationship with God, that's just the tip of the iceberg. The other part of grace is I help you live the Christian life. I help you be the person that your Creator has created you to be. I mean, what could be better? There is nothing better than that. I mean, how can you say that as a creation, I have the best ideas of what I should become? That's kind of ridiculous. But for us to come to our Creator and say, God, I want to be the person that you have made me to be. Okay, here's the grace to make that happen. And again, that's what it means for God, that he is gracious, that he has to give things to us based on his grace to help us be the believers he calls us to be. So what does it mean? What does it mean for God that he is merciful? He really does care for you. This is the passage where Jesus is standing outside Jerusalem, and he has compassion on the people. like they're harried and they're, you know, that they're messing themselves up and, you know, doing, you know, like you're sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus has compassion on them. Like, you know, he doesn't stand above them and say, "How dare you? Stop doing that." I have compassion on you. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. So now, what does it mean for us that God is gracious and merciful? We must avail ourselves of God's grace provisions. Surprise, surprise, that this would be the first thing it would mean for us. In other words, if God has given us all these grace provisions, why are we not availing ourselves of those things? Or we should be availing ourselves of that. It's like someone giving you a gift and you leave it, you know, on the couch. You leave it on the table. Like, so for some people, you don't even unwrap it. You don't even take it out. Have you ever bought a great gift for someone and they don't use it? Like, you were really revved up. Like, "I bought you the dress, honey. I actually went to the store and I bought you the dress. And now, like, aren't you going to wear it? Why aren't you? Well, I really don't like the color." Yeah, we know how those conversations go. But you see, the point being, like, I gave you a gift. I want you to use the gift. I think heaven is going to be a big surprise of God. All these things I made available to you, and you just didn't ask for them. You didn't take them. You didn't use them. Grace teaches us to say no to sin. And again, this is the balancing point to grace, if you will, like to show the intent of grace. Like, we would be tempted, after Paul says what he says in Romans 5:20, we would be tempted to say, well, if sin increases, when sin increases, grace increases the more. Well, woohoo, let's let sin increase. No, that's not the point of grace. You're missing the point. Titus 2:11 through 14 is very powerful. I always say that, right? That's why I picked the verses, because they're powerful. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good." So again, the point of grace is obedience. The motivation of grace, the inclination of grace, the direction of grace is obedience. You know, something that I think about in the context of that concept and legalism is I probably see, and you probably see it as well, does legalism produce more in people than grace does? We got guys committing their lives for a summer, for a year, after they got, you know, Mormons, right? They go around door to door.
2 years.
Two years. I'm not saying we should do that, but like people that, like, they're you think about, you know, churches that don't care about Jesus, they don't care about the cross, they don't care about the Bible, but they're solving problems, helping the poor, you know, on the streets, doing the thing and promoting justice and all these things. Like, really? You think to yourself, how much has legalism produced in our world? And why isn't grace stirring us up in the same way? Like, in other words, grace is an excuse to do more. Like, are you going to do more because of grace? Or are you going to do less? Oh, well, God, you know, my life is based on the grace of God, so I'm just going to... No, like grace should motivate us to do more than legalism. Certainly purifies our motive, and I think the most important thing about grace is why we're doing what we're doing. We're not doing it because we have to. We're doing it because we want to. But will our want to produce more than the have to produces in other people? And I think you find that the have to in people produces more than the want to. What we can be, what I encourage you to be, is to be more because of the want to than what would happen if it was a have to. Like, in other words, if the message here was, you better do it, because if you don't do it, you're not going to be saved. You better do it, or again, God's blessing is not going to be on your life. You better do it, or else. There are a lot of churches that is the message that's coming. But the message of grace now says, do it because you want to. Do it because God is empowering. God is convicting. God is moving. So now all the work you do is because of Him and to His glory, not to yours. That's, oh boy. I could speak about that for a long time. We must accept that God cares for us in a merciful way and seeks to meet our needs. You know, this is the last point, by the way. I'm sorry that these messages are long, but there's a lot of stuff. But 1 Peter 5:7, let's just bring that up. Cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Mercy shows that God cares for you. Again, there is nothing in your life you're dealing with that God doesn't care about. When you're dealing with the suffering, during the implications of a human condition, you're dealing with sickness and disease or whatever, I care for you. Like, do you believe that God cares for you? Like, when you are praying to God and you're coming to Him, do you believe that God cares for you? Because He does. And that's one of the mindsets awe, reverence, and the comfort that comes from being cared for. Do we really, or do we feel, see this is, do we feel we have to earn it? Well, God will care for me if I get my life right. God will care for me if, I did that sin, I've got to do 5 good things to make up for that sin. And once I do the 5 good things, oh God, you care for me. No. God cares for you now. But then now with that grace, now let's go, let's do, let's be. But again, because of a want to and not because of a have to. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, when we think about all the things your word reflects about you, it truly is a wonder of just how you make this all work. This God of glory, this God of majesty, and taking us in our finiteness, our willfulness, our sinfulness. Father, where would we be without grace and mercy? Again, we would have no right to stand before you, no right to claim you as our own, no right to think of us being connected to you. I just pray that you just continue to grow us, grow our knowledge, our conviction, our appreciation about what we would then be because of who you are. Father, when you think about the different stages of maturity that people are in, as far as people knowing these things and maybe not living in them, not knowing these things and wanting to grow in them, Father, I just do pray that you would just enhance and move us all forward in terms of what you would want us to be. Father, we do pray for you. You would bless our time now as we fellowship together. Pray that you would bless the food and sanctify it to us. Just give us a sweet time of fellowship. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.